argument that we might self off of using two Bibles. I love these Bibles because they've got all the stuff in it that I've written down there over the last year. So they've got some Greek words in there. Why don't we pray for a little while, and we'll just open up the prayer congregation, and each one of you guys, if you want to pray, why just go right ahead and we'll agree with you. Pray loud so we can hear you, so that we can, some of us are have a little trouble that way, you know, so pray nice and loud and we'll agree with you in prayer. So Father, yes, we do thank you for the outcome, Lord, of this election, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would put your hand upon those that you have ordained to be our leaders, Lord, and those who know you and love you. Give them wisdom, Lord. Give them the knowledge that they need. We pray for awesome, wonderful intelligence reports for our military guys, Lord. Help them to know what to do. We pray that you'll give a settled and strong government in Iraq, Lord, that will be amenable and friendly to the United States. Father, in Jesus' name, and lift up that government there, Lord, that will be ready, Father, to fulfill your prophecies concerning Iraq in the New Testament. Thank you for that, Lord. Do a mighty work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight we're going to talk about the believers, for one thing, the believers' deliverance from a life of fear. I think that fear becomes such an integral part of the life of many people that they don't even recognize it anymore. They begin to just operate out of a foundation of fear deep into their heart that has developed there since childhood. And we're going to look at some scriptures that apply to Christians, talk about some things that apply also to those who are not Christians concerning fear. I remember I went through a stage in my life when I called this thing the unnameable dread. I did not know what I was afraid of, but I was afraid. I would get up in the morning afraid. I'd go to bed in the evening afraid. I'd wake up in the middle of the night afraid. And had no idea where this thing was coming from. And the Lord, through a series of events, has delivered me from that. Now, there are times of fear. There are times when we should be afraid. When you walk into an alley and you look down at the other end, there's a bunch of big guys with bandanas around their head. It's time to go the other end of the alley, get out of there. So the Lord uses fear to help us in many ways. But there are inordinate fears that creep into our hearts that should not be there. It should not be something that remains there, so that we begin to operate out of a foundation of fear. It's not, obviously not healthy. We don't find God's best. We're not happy, generally speaking, not joyful. And so it's a very important issue. One of the most common sources of fear for those of us who are adults, in particular, is money. The Lord is blessed some people with the wonderful ability to make a lot of money, but they're kind of few and far between. But you would think by watching television, pardon me, that should be the goal of every person and the outcome of every person's life, to find that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow and stumble into that suitcase of. I used to pray for, Lord, I would just let me stumble across a suitcase, about 50 pounds of gold. That's all I would need. I could make it the rest of my life. I mean, it's such a stupid prayer. But, you know, we have these little desires that just kind of set in there, you know. Want the money. Show me the money. But the Lord has promised each one. Some of us, he is in a Christian community, he is blessed with that ability to put together a lot of money. And he uses those people in a wonderful way, if they're obedient to him. All of us have a promise. I was not coughing before I came up here. Now I'm coughing. All of us have a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ, prayed a prayer. And in that prayer, we call it the Lord's Prayer. It's really not the Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer that he teaches us to pray with. It's the prayer that he teaches us how to pray. And it's called the Lord's Prayer. In that prayer, he says, give us this day our daily bread. The Lord has promised every Christian to give us this day our daily bread. Every day you can depend on it. It'll always be there. Let's look for it. The Lord will provide. When Elijah was running from the face of Ahab and Jezebel, he went and stayed by a creek by the name of Cherith. And while he was there, ravens would bring food to him every day. He didn't have a job. Now, he was working for the Lord, and he was in a sort of a season when he was hiding from the king of Israel, but he was still in the Lord's employ. And because he was in the Lord's employ, the Lord provided for him every day. And, you know, there's a cartoon about Elijah. Who makes that cartoon? You recall? We had that. Yeah. Anyway, the crows would go into Ahab's castle. The nicest part of the table, take all these beautiful pieces of meat and everything, and then fly back to Elijah and feed him with that good stuff. And I just kind of imagine maybe that's what happened. You know, some good stuff, not just kind of survival food, K rations or something. He was on the king's table. But now that's not in the Bible. That's just Hale's talking. But anyway, the Lord knows how to take care of his people. And he provides for us every day. When we get up in the morning, we don't have to pray for me. We don't have to worry. The Lord is going to meet our needs for that day, and we can bank on it. Now, I used to be, and I've said this many times, Laura and I wanted to be on the NESDEC program, where you put up a lot of money, and when you retire, you have all this money to live on. I think each one should be striving, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, of course, to do something like that. That's just wisdom. But when he put me on the day-by-day program, it was a little uncomfortable. After a while, a year or two, I really felt pretty comfortable there. And I could just settle back in it and trust the Lord to supply each and every day. And he does that. I want to read a little scripture concerning that in Matthew chapter 17. I'm sorry. Matthew 17:24. And when they came to Capernaum, they that received the taxes, the tribute, tax money paid by all the Jews, they came to Peter and said, does your master pay taxes or tribute? And he said, yeah, yes. And it was coming to the house, Jesus went before him saying, what do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter said unto him, of strangers. Jesus said unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest he should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast in a hook, take up a fish that first comes up, and when you've opened his mouth, you will find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. So he was providing a miracle to pay that tax money. And we've been in a situation where we needed a miracle for tax money, and the Lord provided a miracle. And but it's interesting that the Lord used Peter's job, the very thing that he was trained to do, to find that miracle. So oftentimes he will take that thing that you've been trained to do, that you know how to do, that you have a talent in doing, and he will turn that into a miracle. As you trust him, and if you are available to go out and get it, when he says, there it is, son, there's the fish with a coin in it, go get it. And work that day and bring home your money. Now, if there are times when the work is slow, he still has obligated himself. We can't obligate him, really, to do these things, but he's obligated himself to give us this day our daily bread. He'll continue to do that, even when the work is slow. He knows how to meet our needs. So we can allow that source of fear to begin to live from us and say, Lord, help me to trust you. Help me to wake up every day knowing that you're going to meet my needs today. And take care of my family. Put clothes on their back and food on the table. Gas in the car. And he will have an answer for you. You can trust him in that. Let's turn to Luke 1:7-4. I'm sorry. Luke 1:74. Now this was the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. An angel had, now they were well stricken in age, they were older people, him and Elizabeth, his wife, and they did not have a child, and they wanted a son. And the angel appeared at Zechariah in the temple because he was a priest working there, performing his duties as a priest. And he appeared to him, told him he's going to have a son. And he began to tell him all about it. And then Zechariah says, well, how will I know this for sure? I mean, as if an angel telling you this was not enough, he wanted to have some sort of confidence that this was going to happen. He says, all right, I'm going to convince you. You're not going to be able to speak until that baby is born. And so he was unable to speak until John the Baptist was born. And when he was born, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Lord opened his mouth. He began to prophesy. And in 68 he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, verse 72, he would perform the mercy to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, that's the Lord. The oath which he sware to Abraham, that he would grant it to us, that we would be delivered out of the hand of our enemies and might serve him without fear. So here is a promise for Messiah. And later on, the prophecy included the ministry of John the Baptist, that he would bring forth the heralding of the soon coming of Messiah, who was really his cousin. You know, Jesus was his cousin. But since Messiah has been sent, and since we are his kids, we have the right to serve him and the privilege of serving him without fear. And so that's something that he's promised to his people. as I say, fears will come, fears will go, but we're talking about a life that's filled with fear. We do not have to fear because God has promised us that He will give us a life without fear, whether we live or whether we die. We don't have to fear. Trust Him. Let's go to Romans 8:15. Romans 8:15. I love chapter 8. I'm sure many of you do. So many really cool scriptures here. But in 8:15, it says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption." You've been adopted into the family. Nobody comes into the family without being adopted into the family. We're not born a Christian, we're adopted into the family. We become a Christian through adoption as we have faith in Christ and express that faith. We have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, keeping that scripture in mind, I want to go back up to 13 and read back down to it. For if ye live after the flesh, ye will die. Now, this living is a verb. That is a verb form that means continuous action. If you live continually in the flesh, you will die. That means spiritual death. And it has physical ramifications. Now, if we're living continuously in a drug environment and doing things that are unhealthy for our bodies, we're probably going to die physically from it. But here the emphasis is on spiritual death. If we live after the flesh continuously, that's a lifestyle, we will die. Now, so that's kind of scary, isn't it? Kind of starts to get the, if we have a tendency to be a little bit insecure anyway, that begins to allow the insecurity to rise. But we need to read on. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, if you have a King James Version, it says, but if ye through the Spirit. Now, really, those little words, ye through the, are not even there. It really says in the Greek, but if Spirit, that's the Spirit of God, if Spirit is mortifying or killing, destroying, the deeds of the body, you will live. So this is a very wonderful thing, because it means that the responsibility for mortifying the deeds of the flesh is up to the Spirit of God. Now we need to cooperate. But it is the Spirit of God that begins to mortify the habits of the flesh that are not pleasing to Him. Anybody had that experience where the Spirit of the Lord has worked in your life to mortify those continual actions of sinful behavior? I'm sure that we all, as we have served the Lord for a while, we find that out. Now, sometimes when right after we're saved, I remember when I was saved that some of the overt signs of being a heathen went away quickly. There were other things that were sort of secretive, secret sins. And it took a while for the Lord to really bang on me and to put me into uncomfortable situations and to help me to understand that He really did want that out of my life. I kept telling myself, He doesn't really want this. He loves me. He doesn't work that way. Oh, He works that way because He loves us. And He's the perfect dad. And we know that from Hebrews, that those whom He loves, He disciplines, doesn't He? What?
Chastens.
What?
Chastens.
He chastens. That's right. Disciplines. Because He loves us. It really means when we have gone through chastening, it really, when you read that scripture in Hebrews chapter 12, it really should give us confidence, because it means that we are a card-carrying member of the body of Christ. We can look back and say, Dad really loves me. He got me good. He loves me. He took me to the woodshed, but he hugged me when he was through with me. And he hugged me while he was doing it to me. He loves me. And now that this stuff is gone, it's gone out of my life. And we can see that working. So let's read that scripture again. But if spirit is mortifying the deeds of the body, you shall live. See, there's the confidence. When you see that the Lord is working on you to root things up and take them out, it should give us, instead of making us feel insecure about our dad, it should make us feel very, very secure. He knows what's best for his children. And he's doing a wonderful work to prepare us, to use us for his glory. And he's trying to sharpen up the instrument so that he can use us in his kingdom. That's good, huh? That's a good thing. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Ooh, led by the Spirit of God. Well, golly, sometimes I don't feel like I'm being led by the Spirit, or I don't even know if I'm being led by the Spirit. Well, it's encouraging to me that word led not only means to gently lead, but it also means to drag by force. His kids are his kids. He leads us, and when we're not being led too well, he drags us toward his will. And all we have to do is just cooperate. We may be kind of screaming and shouting while he's doing it, but we know underneath the floorboards that we want his will. And so we begin to cooperate eventually, and he can get us back into the leading mode. But sometimes it's dragging, hopefully it's leading. But he loves us so much that he will do that kind of stuff. I always call it the toothpaste tube action of the Lord. You're in a giant toothpaste tube. Pressure is building. Pressure's building. He's squeezing that toothpaste tube, and all of a sudden he takes off the top and right out. We're going right out into the will of God. He just squeezes us right into his will. And sometimes it's not really comfortable. We just look around, and all of a sudden we find ourselves there, because he's faithful to do whatever it takes to help us to find his will. Well, what if we go into rebellion and we go following sin again? Well, he makes it so uncomfortable out there. We're never really comfortable in the pig pen. We always want to come back to dad. So that's his plan, for us to be uncomfortable out in the pig pen and come back to dad. Just like the what's that son? He's the prodigal son, yes. Come up and take the microphone, I think it's probably a little better. Okay. Well, I'm glad I have a lot of experienced Christians around here that know what I'm teaching for me. Okay. So verse 15 again, we'll read it. Now, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, what do we cry when we cry, Abba? Abba, of course, is a word, it's kind of a tender word in the Hebrew that means daddy. Daddy, Father, as we cry to him. What are we crying according to this scripture? We're crying to him that the deeds of the body would come under his authority. We cry, Abba, Father. And we're crying out for the leading of the Holy Spirit into his will. And we're crying out that he might show us by his Spirit that we are the children of God. Lord, show me that I'm your child. remind me once again that you love me, and he shows me that he loves me in various ways. Sometimes just by the Spirit of God, he just comes upon us, fills us with his Spirit, lets us know that he loves us. Other times he brings people into our lives to love us under his anointing. And it's or circumstances, situations, things given to us, words spoken to us. He just encourages us through the Spirit of God. All right. Now let's go to 2 Timothy 1:7. 2 Timothy 1:7. 2 Timothy 1:7, a lot of you, I'm sure, will be familiar with this. Right, speaking to Timothy about encouraging him concerning encouragement in the ministry. And oftentimes we need to be encouraged in the ministry. Sometimes we need to encourage ourselves in the ministry. And he says in verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." You know, that is, I think it's kind of an important thing that people avail themselves to being prayed for by other Christians. Have you ever been put in a hot seat and people put their hands on you and gather around you and pray for you? It's just a special time of prayer many times when the Lord does that. And or other convenient times, perhaps when you find yourself in a crowd of Christians and you just say, "Hey, would you guys pray for me?" And you just begin to pray, and then the Holy Spirit begins to speak to your heart. And they pray things for you that are given to them by the Spirit, and it helps you. And oftentimes, it's during those periods of times or shortly afterward that people are encouraged to follow areas of ministry when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and then they receive gifts and ministries during that time. So that's a wonderful thing. So here he's encouraging Timothy to stir up that gift that the Holy Spirit has given you. And remember that wonderful time of prayer and the anointing that you received of God, and stir it up and step out and don't be discouraged. Verse 7 says, "For he has not given to us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind." So the spirit of fear, of course, directly or indirectly refers to demonic spirits that come to discourage us. And of course, this is a major ministry of the devil and his minions. They come to discourage, probably more than any other thing. They come to discourage you and remind you of past failures. You know, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren in chapter 12 of Revelation. And he's always accusing you. He accuses you to your mind. He accuses you to other people. And they come and accuse you for him. So, you know, he gets all the help he needs. He just goes talk to somebody else. They come and accuse you. And then when they leave, why, he brings up things in your mind that many times are partially true, and to help you to remember those failures and things that you've gone through. But the Lord has covered us with his blood. Every sin has been washed away. Every sin has been washed away, and we have to remind the enemy by using the Word of God and standing firm and strong in the power of the Spirit of God, reminding him that I am free. I am free from all condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for me because I am in Christ. That's in the early part of chapter 8 of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment waiting for me. All the sins have been taken away. Now, we do make mistakes, and we do make errors of judgment. Sometimes we need to apologize or to rectify errors of judgment. Of course, that is just wisdom. We need that wisdom to walk in this world. When we make a mistake, "Hey, I'm sorry. What can I do to make this up for you?" I overcharge you? Okay, well, fine. I'll just take that off. No problem. So there are errors of judgment. There's mistakes. There's miscalculations. There's overt sins sometimes. I'll confess one to you today that I did today. I went into gas joint, you know, get some gas for my car. And while I was there, I went into the bathroom. So I go in there, and there's a lock on the door, and I lock the door. And the guy was trying to pounding on the door to get in. And so I went out, and I looked at the guy and says, "You shouldn't lock that door." I just went off on this guy. Well, not, I didn't totally lose my mind like in the past I might have done. I was kind of in the middle. But, you know, and then the Lord, when I was reading through this, trying to get ready for the Bible study, he reminded me, what about this business of being calm and forgiving and, you know, that type of thing? And so, you know, it was an error in judgment. I lost my temper and all. But I'm just going to believe the scripture. And if he was here and it had caused a problem, I would apologize. But I wasn't at that point. Thank God. So I don't have, you know, I don't feel like it's an important thing to have to go back. If it was bad enough, I would, but probably. Maybe. Right. But we're human, you know, with things like that come up. But we need to accept the grace of God. Accept the grace of God and go on. I mean, there's more important things than life. And but still, we need to take care of business as we go, day by day, of course. But we should not live in a spirit of fear and recriminations for things that we have done, because we're under the blood. And I've said before, and I think it's a good example, when I go into the prayer room, sometimes the Lord wants me to go into the prayer room and pray for somebody, or to get prayed for. But when I go in there to pray for somebody, I used to imagine, because I'd feel so guilty about going in there to pray, because what a slug I am. But I would imagine, you know, I would think about the story about Moses and the time when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb, put it over the doorpost and the lintel. And I would imagine that over that door, the blood. I walk into there and say, "I'm under the blood. Get behind me, Satan. I am under the blood. I'm clean. I'm going to go in there and serve God." And that's what we should be doing. When the guilt comes, "I'm under the blood. I'm going to serve God anyway." And not pay attention to our own heart or to the lies of the enemy. Move forward in the power of the Spirit of God and do what God has called you to do, and be bold. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about the world and some of the things we run into in regard to fear. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. First of all, I want to mention this business. It's something that we hear a lot about, that maybe some of you may not have looked into or read any articles about. And that is concerning stem cell research and cloning. Everybody have heard about those, right? And maybe you have some questions. I don't have all the answers, but I wanted to share a few things about that field of study. Probably the most glaringly popular part of biomedical research right now is in stem cells and cloning. It's an amazingly huge area of laboratory assault. And personally, I think that stem cell research is a wonderful area of research. And that may sound really dumb for a Christian to be saying that. I'll try to explain why. Because the research entails taking primordial cells that have not differentiated into certain organ systems, in the body, and trying to put them on a plate and grow them. They use various media. They add calf serum and stuff like that to it to try to get it to grow. And then they try to stimulate those cells by putting in there certain chemicals to turn into certain organ systems, like into nerve cells. And it's with us. It's going to be with us as a people living in this world. And actually, I really think there's going to be some miraculous things come from this thing. What we don't want, just from the onset, to make you feel better from the beginning, is that we do not want them to use live little babies for this research, do we? It's because there's so many little primordial cells in a little fetus or in a little embryo. And they take those things, and there's a lot of research going on about that, with that. The cool thing is that there's lots of other sources of stem cells. They can be found in almost every tissue, even of the adult body. And there's some wonderful research going on concerning bone marrow. They've found lots of really good stem cells in bone marrow, and they've got them to differentiate very effectively, just as effective as embryonic stem cells, just as effectively to go and create neural nerve tissue, nerve cell. So there's, and other things. They don't use stem cell medicine really nowadays. It's just still in the research stage. Probably the only thing that's really done that's really common in that regard, but it wasn't called that for many years, was bone marrow replacement. When the bone marrow was destroyed in certain situations, then they would replace it from another matching person with bone marrow and have really amazing results from that in many cases. So, and they found that in experimentation, they can actually take muscle tissue, put it into the bone marrow of laboratory animals, and completely grow a brand new bone marrow. And it's really a cool thing. Now, cloning involves taking an egg from a female, taking out the nucleus of the female. That takes out all the genetic material, right? They got the nucleus of the cell. Then they take a somatic cell, like a body cell, a skin cell, from an adult. And they take out that nucleus, put it into that egg. Then they allow that, then they stimulate it with chemicals to begin to grow. And it begins to form a little ball of cells called a blastomere. And then it forms a little fluid pocket inside of it, and it grows larger, so now it's a true embryo. And then they take those little cells from that embryo, and then they put those on the plate, and then they begin to stimulate those to grow into various tissue. This is where we get into the huge ethical problems. So in regard to that, I would encourage you to be praying that the Lord would open up avenues of stem cell research that do not interfere with life. And there's wonderful areas that could be encouraged in that. And I can see maybe the Lord could do that. And I think that would be a good thing for us to pray, because embryonic stem cells will be a part of research now. President Bush, 2001, put a stop to it to the point where they can only use established cell lines. They can't add new cell lines. You know, they can't use more avenues of stem cell research that does not include embryonic stem cells. I don't know why they couldn't go into just a volunteer lady, go in there and take some stem cells right from the uterus and not even hurt the baby, you know, just take some. But in any case, I just wanted to bring that up. And the reason I'm going to bring that up is, why is it that the people in the world are so adamant and bloodthirsty about this, about these research projects? It just seems ludicrous. I mean, to the spiritual mind, someone who's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, it's just so obvious. You know, that is a baby that the Lord has created. Leave it alone. And don't create a new one. Do it the way the Lord has wanted you to, you know, put an egg and a sperm together. You know, even it has to be done in vivo, you know, in vitro, in a thing, and then put it in a mom. Fine. I mean, that's a miracle. But don't disrupt it. Let it happen. So why is the world, people in the world, so bloodthirsty in this regard? Why did they not back away from these types of experimental programs? Why does that occur? I'm going to see if I can come up, maybe the Lord has a little answer for us, in a small answer anyway, one of the answers in the scripture. Let's go to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," now that's the children of the Lord, "He also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So here the devil has the power of death. What's he got power out of concerning death? Now the Lord who gave life, he's the one that determines when the life is going to go. He gives the spirit, he takes the spirit back. So what power does the devil have over death? Verse 15 tells us, "And deliver them who through the fear of death were all their life subject to bondage." The devil and his minions have power in the area of the fear of death. And here in this scripture, we can assume that the fear of death is the mother of all fears, because it is the thing that drives people into bondage all their life. You might run across someone who is extremely addicted to drugs and alcohol, and he, in a drunken state, he may say, "I do not fear death." Oh, yes. Oh, he fears death. That's what drove him to his bondage, is the fear of death. I can guarantee you. Now, there's all kinds of psychological reasons that we come up with, things that happen when kids are younger, and the influences of adults, and all this kind of stuff. Yes, I'm sure that enters in. But the underlying fear is a fear of death. And we are driven to bondages through the fear of death. And so suicidal terrorist who says, "I'm not afraid of death." Oh yes, he's afraid of death. Just that other things have been stacked on top of the fear to quash the fear, and so that other things are more important to him for a moment. You know, the fear of his peers, for instance, who have trained him to hate and all these kinds of things, and his hatred for the people that he's trying to kill. But underneath it all is the fear of death. So why would these people continue, these scientists and stuff that are so intelligent, well-trained, why would they continue on this pathway to obvious embryonic terrorism? Why would they continue to do that? The fear of death drives people. They want to, but there is no answer. You know, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. So when that sting of death is taken away, as our sins are forgiven, there is a release. Now, we may fear the process of death, of course, but the fear of the actual dying itself, moving from this life to the next, is no longer really an issue for the Christian. But for someone who has not taken that step, been saved and regenerated, born again, now has a eternal view of life. And really, for the first time, understands what life is, because now they're alive in the Spirit. Those who do not have that perspective, you know, it says in Romans chapter 2 that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. Actually, that's 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, which is the man without Christ, he does not understand the things of the Spirit. And so his view is bent. So in the effort to maintain life and prepare themselves against death, I think the world would do anything to put it off one more year or 10 more years. And so if there's a method to use someone who's already dead anyway and use their tissue, really not created by God anyway, and it's just... Anybody remember the old Soylent Green movie years and years ago? Soylent Green is people, you know, these little cookies that people were eating, and they were surviving in a world that was kind of post-Holocaust, you know, world, and they were eating cookies made from people. I think they would do anything to preserve life one more month. Yeah. That's right. Oh, you mean?
Yeah.
Oh, you mean this project? Yes. Oh, definitely. Oh, there's big money in it.
Well, that money right there, they're afraid of death.
That's right. Oh, they'd put any amount of, if you're a wealthy man, pouring money into a project that might prolong your life one more month or another year or 10 years, I think they'd do anything, because it's the fear of death that drives them. It puts them in bondage to whatever is expedient for them. If that means taking out little embryos and just to, you know, so for the hope of surviving a few more months, years, weeks, whatever. If it's expedient, you know, to some people, if our world is collapsing and maybe people who aren't totally together physically or mentally, if it becomes expedient to eliminate those people, I think they'd do it in order to preserve themselves for a little longer. So it's this fear of death thing, which is the mother of all fears, which drives the world in its headlong dive into oblivion, really, if you will. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Revelation, these are people who are under the altar of the Lord who have been killed during the great tribulation period. They're under the altar of the Lord. Their spirits are there. And they cried with a loud voice, verse 10, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood upon those that dwell upon the earth?" So, they're asking the Lord, when will we receive vengeance? Remember, vengeance belongs to the Lord. Not our vengeance, but the Lord's vengeance. How long? But the interesting thing here in our subject is that he's talking about the earth dwellers, those that dwell upon the earth. Now, these are all that, again, that verb form that means continuously. They're earth dwellers continuously. In other words, they are totally married to the world, you know, and all that's in it. They don't have a heavenly perspective. So they're earth dwellers. These are earth dwellers. And these are these folks that drive these experimentations and these other things that are horrible, that are happening in our world. These come from those who are the earth dwellers, those that do not know Jesus Christ. Now, certainly, we should be praying for them, that they should get saved. But just being aware of who they are and what they are biblically, this is who they are.
Yeah,
This is who they are. Earth dwellers. 2 Timothy 4:10. 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul is saying, talking about Demas, one of his disciples. He says, 4:10, 2 Timothy, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica." So he forsook his ministry. He forsook, really, the church. He's forsook, we can assume from this that perhaps he forsook his faith in the Lord, even to the point where he loved this present world. So here we see the contrast between those who love the Lord and have a heavenly perspective and those who are earth dwellers, those that love this present life. You know, love to live for today and not for eternity with the Lord. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has set the world into the hearts of men. And the world in the Hebrew there really means eternity. He has set eternity in the hearts of men. So there is a natural pull and striving for something beyond ourselves. And in the person that rejects Christ, that natural pull in his heart turns into something that's turns them away from the Lord. And instead of being turned toward the Lord, toward eternity, according to how God has laid it out in the Bible, they turn to things that prolong their life and give joy in their life on a moment-by-moment basis. And so they turn to sinful behavior, aberrant behavior, to help them to deal with that pull in their hearts for something that for the life that's set in heaven for them through Jesus Christ. And so it becomes a skewed sort of a desire, and they find and try to satisfy that longing for God through other ways. And we know that we were all trying to do that before we came to the Lord, right? We had that desire for eternity with God in our hearts, but we didn't know what it was. We tried to satisfy it with lots of different ways, lots of different things. And they try to keep alive their own soul. And it says in Psalm 22:29 that no one can keep alive their own soul. That's up to the Lord. And some of us who go through the, you know, things that we're wondering, I wonder if this is going to be the big one. This is, I'm going to die on this one. I know this is the big one for me. Well, the Lord has determined that moment. You know, Paul said, the time of my departure is at hand. He knew when his time was coming. The Lord had revealed it to him in his spirit. So it was his time. The Lord has got a time. And we will not go to be with him until our time. And until our ministry is over. And that's a really a wonderful thing, I think. That keeps us going for the ministry. You know, I want to be valuable to the Lord. And at least be obedient to him. Proverbs 20, verse 7. Let's look at that. Proverbs 20, verse 7. "The just man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." The just is someone who is justified by God through faith in Christ. And his children are blessed. So if there's anything, fellas, that's encouraging to you to stick with the Lord and not get off the beaten path, not get off the narrow way, it's your kids. Even if we get into secret sin, the effects of that sin will find its way into the life of our children. We don't want that to happen. We want to be walking the straight path with the Lord Jesus Christ through the narrow gate, so that our children will have every opportunity to come to know Jesus Christ and walk with Him and be with us in heaven, so that the circle won't be broken. You remember that old song? Will the circle be unbroken by and by, Lord? By and by. Well, we can do all that we can do to keep that circle of our family not to be broken by walking straight with God. Walking straight with God. They still have to make their own decision, but they won't be able to blame it on us if they don't accept Jesus Christ. And the Lord has made us a promise. If you raise them up in the way that they should go when they're not, when they're old, they'll not depart from it. So we just hold on to that one, huh? Proverbs 31:28 for the last verse. Proverbs 31:28. Now this is about that wonderful woman in the Lord. She does all these wonderful things. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, verse 26. Her tongue is the law of kindness. She looks well to the ways of her household, eats not the bread of idleness. Oh yeah, keep those women working. No, that's not the point. It also says she buys a field. You know, she's into the real estate business, everything. This woman does everything. 28 says, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. So there's reward in our family for walking with the Lord. And that's a wonderful promise. And if there's anything that will keep us on the straight and narrow, ladies and gentlemen, is to think of our children and those others, if we don't have children right now that are watching, other people that are watching. Oh, and don't think that they're not. They're watching you. And they're going to see what you do for a while. And then maybe one of these days they'll turn and accept Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for your grace and peace. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are the life giver, Lord. And you have ordained the day of our birth, and you have ordained the day of our death, Lord. And that death will turn into eternal life, Lord, a second after we're gone, and we're so happy and joyful for that. We glorify your mighty name. Bring us back together again, Lord, according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.